Lord God, we commit this time to you tonight, and we ask for your help once again. We ask that you would give us insight now into application of your word and how to take principles, just plain principles, and connect them to the issues of people's lives that we teach, that our teaching might not be useless to people or seem useless to people, but especially helpful because of skill in the area of application. So, Lord, we know that there's a great tendency in this area for error. And so we pray for help and ask that you would make us diligent studiers of your word and interpreters and teachers of your word who apply it, not just interpret it right, but apply it right. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, application is the topic for today. Before we get into application, are there any questions or any more discussion that we should talk about on the commentaries? Did you find this last group of commentaries useful at all? Did you find anything in them, or had you pretty much found everything you were going to find in the first group? Found some good stuff? Grudem? I love Wayne Grudem. Yeah, Grudem is the Tyndale commentary. That's not a bad set, that Tyndale set. They're pretty cheap. What about the theological studies? Did you get all the theological studies done? Nope. Yeah, it's always tough to know how much time to spend on a cross-reference. You know, you're studying, and then you look to cross-reference, and you're like, you can't go through the whole exposition of that, every single cross-reference. That's why it helps. That's why we get better the more we study Scripture, because the more Scripture we've studied in depth, the more times the cross-reference is something we've already studied in the past, and we know exactly, you know. So, yeah, that's kind of a catch-22 sometimes. But did you all feel like the word studies are coming along, or you just, what have you, just need more time to get yours done? Or that's one area where theological study is crucial, because you want to look up what the New Testament teaching as a whole about judgment is, and see if it's more likely that in a context like this, the readers would read it and think immediately about Judgment Day, or think immediately about current judgment right now, based on what the whole New Testament teaching of judgment is. So, did either of you guys do a study on judgment to get a feel for whether you feel like the New Testament teaching on judgment primarily points to Judgment Day at the end, or current day judgments?
This is it.
So that's your feel. I mean, your feel that you have is that judgment primarily points to a judgment, an end times judgment day, whereas current day judgments, you wouldn't apply the word judgment to it as much as you would consequence or something like that. That's your feel. And now the goal with the theological study is to see, is that feel, do I have that feel because that's the feel that Scripture gives when you read through the New Testament? Or is that just my own feel, you know?
Yeah.
That's the.
See, my own.
Well, how about, Romans 2:5 is kind of an interesting verse. It says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. So there, it's almost a hybrid of what you two guys are saying. You're being judged right now, but it's not really revealed what the judgment is, what God's verdict is on that thing you did a minute ago or yesterday. It's not totally revealed. There's no final verdict or in immediate connection of any consequence necessarily. But God has made a determination about it. And at the end of the age, God reveals, okay, this is my verdict on all these things you're doing all along, you know. So there it's kind of a combination. God is making, surely God, you know, the word judge can sometimes mean condemn and sometimes mean just evaluate. Now, God's not condemning us all the time, but surely He's evaluating us all the time. And certainly whenever we do anything, God looks at it and has a determination in his mind of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. because he knows all things. So in that sense, he's judging us, he's evaluating us constantly, but he doesn't necessarily reveal the verdict until the end of the age. And then in Romans 2:16, just kind of glancing at all the uses of the word judge, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. So there, his judgment is future. Even though he's making assessments now of our secrets, there's going to be judge there is in the sense of judgment day, future thing. But it's what's going to be judged is what we're doing now. So a lot of these uses of the word judge, it's not really clear. I mean, it doesn't say in the verse, doesn't show whether it's talking about future or current. Romans 5:16, again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. So there you've got a judgment that wasn't judgment day. It was right after Adam's sin. So that's the kind of thing, if you just went through all the uses through the New Testament of judge and get a feel for how often is it one way and how often is it the other. And my feeling is just like Jeff's. I think that the word in the New Testament judge is probably points more toward end times judgment. However, the thing that would guard against the error of the churches you're talking about that just say, well, you just live however you want now and you don't have to worry about judgment day is later. What those people tend to think is that judgment day, not only is it later, but it is based on whether you signed a card or went forth down the aisle, and that's the only thing that's being judged. And these passages, there's a lot of these passages are very clear. That's not the basis of judgment. Judgment day is based on works, all of it. I mean, God, you got the saved and the lost. Nobody's saved by works, but you are judged by your works. If you're saved, you will be judged to be saved by your good works. And if there's no good works there, then there's not salvation there. So people who think, well, you can live however you want, and then you still do okay on judgment day, or mistaken. Yeah, they demonstrate it. So. Well, he had a few. He repented of his sin. He went from being a mocker of Christ to speaking for Christ and defending him. And he confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness, and he demonstrated humility and demonstrated faith and prayed to Christ and looked to Christ alone for salvation. So it's a pretty good-sized list of good works for a guy who was only alive for a short time after he got saved. Yeah, and in 1 Corinthians, you see the same thing. People who are misusing communion got sick and died as a result of God's chastisement. The question is that the sort of thing? I mean, we know that's true. God does do that. The question is that the sort of thing that would come into the readers' minds when they see the word judgment? Or is that sort of thing more connected with other terms like chastisement? I don't think the word judgment is in Acts 5, although it is in the 1 Corinthians passage. Because there it says, if you judged yourselves, you would not be judged. So, in 1 Corinthians, you have a definite illustration of the word judgment being used for temporal chastisement and punishment for sin. So, we know that's a possibility. So, maybe the thing to do in your teaching, if you can't decide, if you can't make a determination, well, there's the majority of the time the word judge points one way or the other, seems to go either way, then if that were the case and you couldn't figure out anything else from the context, like Harry said, seems to him from the context like it's end times because the shortness of our sojourn here is emphasized. And I think that's valid. But if that's not persuasive to you and you think, well, it still could go either way, then the way you would teach it is just point people to both these kind of passages. These passages that talk about end time judgment, and these passages that talk about judgment right here in this life. And say, God does both of these things. there's temporal judgment and there's eternal judgment. And there's two realities in Scripture. In fact, that may be the explanation for some of the things that Jesus said that are hard to understand, like judge not or you will be judged, and in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Or, you know, if you don't forgive your brother, God won't forgive you, and things like that. It's like, well, if I'm a Christian, you know, seems like I would be, that stuff wouldn't be the case, but it could be that it's referring to temporal judgments. If I am unfair and overly harsh in the way I judge my brother, God will show some extra strictness and harshness in the way he judges me, not necessarily on judgment day, but in this life. On judgment day, it'll be based on whether I'm saved or lost, but in this life, the consequences will be based on, in part, on how I treat my brother. Maybe you could point to both. It is. Church discipline, yeah. In fact, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians means when it says, if you judged yourselves, you would not be judged. Yeah. If you carried out church discipline, judged yourselves, then you wouldn't have to worry about God making people sick and making people die. So, yeah, that's a good point. And it's a valid thing when you're studying Scripture and you're not really sure for sure which way it's going. If they're not contradictory, I mean, these aren't contradictory. They're very close in meaning. And it is possible that both of them are kind of in view. You know, just kind of a big picture of judgment in general. And so it wouldn't hurt to mention them both. I did something like that recently in the sermons. I was preaching from about the salt of the earth, you know. And I said, if the salt loses saltiness, it's worthless. And then I was trying to figure out, is it worthless to God or is it worthless to men? And I wasn't positive. It seemed, even after I did all my study, I wasn't quite sure. I'm pretty sure that it's talking mainly there about being worthless to men, because it says thrown out, trampled by men. So I'm pretty sure that's what it means. But, number one, there's a possibility that I'm wrong. Possibility that it is talking about being rejected as worthless by God. And number two, even if it's not, I want the people to understand that, because that's a thing that a lot of Christians don't know, is that it is possible for a person to be rejected by God as worthless. Some people don't think that ever happens, and it does. And so what I did in the sermon was I went ahead and showed them the passages, showed everybody the passages that talk about being found to be worthless and rejected by God, showed them that that's a possibility, and then I went on to say, but I think the main emphasis of the passage is rejection by men, and I went ahead and gave that argument. And so I preached them both, and people got them both, and maybe most people probably don't even realize that I made that distinction, you know, that the passage is probably pointing to one instead of the other, but they got the doctrines from Scripture about the idea of becoming worthless and the different senses in which we can become worthless. And so sometimes that's a useful approach. That's what these doctrinal studies do for you, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And don't take an approach of, well, I'll get my act together later, because number one, the future judgments are based on what you do right now. And number two, there's also contemporary judgment. And whether this passage is referring to that or not, let me show you from Scripture that there is such a thing as contemporary judgment. You know. So. Yeah, that's good. That's a powerful statement. What you do right now counts forever. Yeah. All right. So, any questions or anything else about the theological studies that we need to talk about? We move on. Yeah, and there's some commentaries that are both theological and there's some commentaries that are theological and some commentaries that are exegetical, more exegetical. Mm-hmm. And there's some that are more devotional. But yeah, there's different kinds of commentaries, and I kind of tried to save this. Kind of tried to save the more theological ones for the second round, when we're farther along in our study, when we'd be doing these theological studies. But you get a feel after a while for commentaries, which of them help you in the theological study, and which of them help you with the
nuts and bolts of the exegetical kind of grammar and word meaning and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's what you said. I wish I was about 25 years old.
Yeah, I think that way all the time. I always think, well, I wish I had more time to do this. The theological studies, you know, the topics I mentioned, calling on God, the questions I would want to answer when I did my theological study of calling on God is, so since you call on a father, what does Peter have in mind there? Is that just another way of saying, since you're saved, since you're a Christian? Or is he pointing to a particular part of the relationship between me and the Father, since I rely on Him, or since I pray to Him? Is it more the verbal part, or is it more the trust part? Or what is the significance? Why does He say that? Instead of, since you have a Father, why does He say, since you call on a Father, instead of just since you have a Father? Those are the kinds of questions I would want to get answered when I do my theological study of calling on God. The theological study on judgment, we talked about that. Theological study on impartiality, we talked about that. The impartial thing, the questions I would want to answer there are, what does it mean that God is impartial? When, especially given the fact that He favors certain people more than other people. I mean, he picked out Abraham and nobody else. And he selects the elect, and He is especially generous and kind to His own children and not to unbelievers in the same way. Except for the fact that I'm judged differently than an unbeliever because, in my case, I'm given the benefit of Christ's righteousness being credited to me, whereas the other person isn't. And so that's the difference in the way that we're judged. And just impartiality in general. When is impartiality good? Everybody recognizes that impartiality is good, and yet nobody expects us to be totally impartial in every area. Somebody say, oh, that judge, he's good, he's good impartial judge, but they wouldn't expect him to treat a kid that he never met exactly the same as his own son. You wouldn't even want to say the person's evil if he did that. You'd say you should treat your own son a little better than you treat the average person. And your own wife, you should treat her a little different than you treat every other woman. And so there's some kinds of treating someone different that are good. But there's a kind of impartiality that is good. That even the world recognizes as good. Remember when they said to Jesus, you're good because you don't care about people's opinions. You're impartial. So, when is impartiality good and when is it bad? I'd like to get that question answered on my theological study of impartiality. Living as strangers here, question there is basically this whole thing that we talked about in Sermon Sunday, just salt and light. I mean, live as strangers. In one sense, I'm supposed to be a stranger. I'm supposed to be removed from the world, not mixed in. In the other sense, I'm supposed to be salt and light. I'm supposed to be in there with them. And in what sense am I supposed to be mixed in? In what sense am I supposed to be separated? And then, of course, fearing God, we've talked about that. So those are the main things I would be, the kinds of questions I'd be asking in my theological studies. Okay, well, let's move on to application. Once you've done all the exegesis and you've done all the theological studies and the word studies, so you know exactly what this passage says, what it means by what it says, and what how it fits in with biblical theology. Now it's time to teach it. And all teaching should address the will. It seems like, in one sense it might seem kind of obvious, but in another sense it's amazing how easy it is to slide into teaching that doesn't address the will. it just becomes academic. You know, especially those of us who just enjoy Bible study, we just enjoy learning things. We enjoy figuring things out, finding out new truths and new principles and new doctrines that we didn't understand before and new insights, and we get excited about that. And you can get to the point where you're so excited about that that your teaching turns into just passing along things like that. You're just informing. And teaching is not enough if it's just informing. It should always address the will. All doctrine given in Scripture was meant by God to be applied to life. There's no, you know, sometimes we talk about, well, the practical, the real practical doctrines of Scripture and the ones that aren't as practical. All of Scripture is practical. Every single thing in there is meant to be applied. There's no message given by God that does not call for or imply the responsibility of the recipient to respond in some certain way. Every passage does. And if you examine the way that Jesus and the writers of Scripture handled theology, you'll see that they didn't leave it in the abstract. Hardly ever. It was, they applied it to human life. The instances of the phrase, if you look up the phrase, it is written, you know, in the New Testament, when they're referring back to the Old Testament, very often it's preceded by the word for, or followed by the word therefore. So they're saying, do this because it is written. Or, it is written, therefore do this. It's always a do this, or think this way. So doctrine is to be inextricably connected to life. It should never be left in the abstract. And the study, the whole study of how to apply Scripture to life is really what the Nouthetic Counseling, Biblical Counseling Movement is all about. That's what Biblical Counseling is, just taking biblical principles and applying them to life in practical ways. Or another word for it is discipleship. A lot of times people refer to it with the word discipleship. But it's one way or another, it's just living out the word. Now, sometimes people think that, well, isn't it a more practical passage if it gives commands for actions? Like if it says, you know, love your wife or give to the poor or things like that. That's real practical. That's stuff you can do. But what if Jesus just says, I'm the light of the world? How do you apply that? How do you apply that? I mean, what's the application? Well, the application comes from what that implies. If Jesus is the light of the world, then at the very least, what that implies is I should think of him that way. And if I'm not thinking of him that way, I need to change my thinking. That's practical. So every passage of Scripture is telling you to either do something or think a certain way, or feel a certain way. So the ideal for us is to be righteous. It's what God wants. And that means to be good as measured against the desires and character of God. And each person is responsible for being righteous in seven areas: actions, words, thoughts, will, motives, affections, and attitudes. And every passage in Scripture either explicitly or implicitly calls for some response by the reader or listener in at least one of those seven areas. You're supposed to change the way you're thinking, change your motive, change your attitude, change your thoughts, whatever. All passages, for example, that contain a command are calling us upon us, obviously, to obey that command. And all passages that contain just indicatives, just statements of truth, this is true, this is true, this is true, call upon us to think correctly about the topic. And many times the indicative passages carry an implied command. This is true, therefore you should do this. So, it's important to study proper principles of application, just as important as hermeneutics is, because it's possible to do a flawless job interpreting and mess up applying. In fact, that's probably, I think maybe even more heresy comes in the application of Scripture than in the interpretation of Scripture. A lot of times people interpret just fine, but they say, okay, therefore, here's how you should live, and then they go way off. You know, God is faithful, God is powerful, God is loving, and we see that in the text here that I'm preaching. Therefore, make demands of God. Name it and claim it. You pick a blessing and you just demand it from God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I might have interpreted the passage as exactly right. Maybe the passage is saying, yes, God is generous and He's powerful and He's loving. And that's exactly right. Where I went wrong is in my therefore. And that happens so often. So we need to really be good at it. And another reason to become skilled at application, if you can become skilled here, you are one of the most valuable people in the church because very few people are skilled at this. Nobody's working on it, it seems like. I mean, you can tell that just from reading the commentaries. You know, 90% of what's in those commentaries is interpretation. Very little application. And the application that they do have is just kind of, it's either questionable or it's so obvious that it's just no reason to even say it because it's so obvious. So if you and what, you know, it's so important. I mean, think about how important application is. What good is Scripture if we don't apply it? If we don't get the therefore right, then what good is the Bible? You know? And so application is so important, and yet there's so few people that are putting any effort into it. And even preachers, a lot of times, you know, they're the ones probably that put the most effort into it, and yet a lot of preachers, they just they'll either spend their whole time in exegesis and study, and then their last hour of their sermon, they'll just try and think of, I mean, a sermon preparation, they'll spend a little bit of time thinking, okay, well then, how do I apply this? What's the application for this? And they think of a couple of obvious things off the top of their head that everyone in the congregation already knew they're supposed to be doing, and that doesn't help anything. Or they focus totally on application without the exegesis, and then their application is coming from the text, and so it's not really worth anything. So this is really good thing. If you want to specialize in something and be super valuable in the church, this is an area where we need some work. Exactly. In fact, Jesus even told a parable about that very problem. Well, he didn't tell the parable. He kind of created a parable about that to illustrate that very problem about the problem of hearing but not understanding. Seeing but not really seeing. And what he did was he healed a blind man. But all he did was heal the guy's eyes, and he didn't heal his brain. You know, if you're born blind and you've never seen anything, and all of a sudden somebody heals your eyes, but they only heal your eyes, it's no good to you because you don't know how to interpret all the stuff that you're seeing. You don't know what any of it means. And Jesus did that as an illustration. So he healed this guy's eyes, but not his brain. And so they said, well, can you see? And the guy says, well, I see men like trees walking. Or trees like men walking. And then Jesus touched them again, and then he could see everything just fine. And then Jesus goes on to explain the problem of Pharisees hearing but not really understanding. And his disciples hearing but not really understanding. And that was the whole point of that double miracle. Sometimes people think it was a failed miracle attempt, that Jesus tried healing the guy, kind of got the job halfway done, but it's real blurry and fuzzy, so he tries again and then it gets, you know, it's good. But that's not what happened. It doesn't say that it was blurry. He said, I see men like trees walking. And you don't, if you make your eyes go blurry, like you kind of cross your eyes so that everything looks blurry, men don't look like trees.
Mm-hmm.
Trees are like, you know, a lot taller than men, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 feet high. And then they're real big and round and bushy around the top, and then kind of narrow, just the trunk at the bottom. That's not the way a man is shaped. It's not an issue of blurry. It's an issue of this guy all his life felt trees, and he had a certain sense of what they looked like. Just that he is imagining in his blind mind, you know, without having seen them, touching them. He opens his eyes and he sees men, and that's what he thought trees were kind of like, you know. And so he's like, I'm seeing a tree, I think. I don't know, what is this? And then so Jesus does another miracle. The first miracle, I think the guy had perfect 20/20 vision. Didn't know how to interpret what he's seeing. Then he does the second miracle, and the guy's brain is healed, and he can understand what he's seeing. And Jesus is teaching us about perception, that very principle, that you got to both see and understand.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, determining the right application, a valid application, is a three-step process. You first need to determine what the passage means. That's interpretation. Next, you determine how what the implications of that meaning are. And then third, how those implications can be put into practice so that the intended purpose of the passage could be fulfilled in your hearers. So step one, and find out what the passage means, interpret what the passage means. Step two, determine what the implications of that meaning are. And third, determine how those implications can be put into practice so that the intended purpose of the passage might be fulfilled. The purpose that was intended by God when He put that passage in the Bible might be fulfilled in your hearers, your readers, listeners. Now there's two crucial ingredients for application. First, accuracy. I made a statement that every passage calls for a response either explicitly or implicitly. Most of the time, it's implicitly. The Scripture rarely gives specific applications because if it gets too specific, then it's not useful in every context, in every culture, in every age. And so it tends to be general, and we need to make it specific. So to find an application, you have to look for an implication. Once you discover the correct meaning of the passage, what are the implications for how to live? So if an application is not really implied, then it's an improper application. Okay. So, you know the difference between an implication and an inference? If an implication, an implication is a meaning supplied by the speaker, an inference is meaning supplied by the listener. So, suppose I say, Stephen is pretty new to the church. I make that statement. And, you know, I say that in the context of, you know, we're talking about ordaining elders. And someone says, well, what about ordaining Steve next week? And I said, well, Steve's pretty new to the church. Given the context, you might say, well, Daryl is implying there that this would be too soon for somebody that's been attending, you know, 6 or 8 months or whatever elder it's been. That would be too soon to ordain someone as an elder in the church. I didn't say that, but that's implied. And you'd be right. I was implying that. But suppose Steve's listening and he says, oh, Daryl's trying to say that he doesn't really like me. He thinks I ought to leave and go to another church. Now, I wasn't implying that. That would be an inference. That would be something he's coming up with in his brain that wasn't coming out of my brain. Right? I never meant that. He's inferring it. And so, we don't want to make inferences from Scripture. We want to look for implications, things that were intended that go along with what was the intended message.
Very clear.
Yeah, it is. Sometimes it's hard to tell. And here's the test to know if you've got a valid implication. True or false, yes, this question, true or false? And by the way, this is, I hope I can communicate this. I've never once been able to communicate this clearly. Everybody's always confused whenever I try and teach this, but I'll do my best. You ask yourself, true or false? The writer could not have written this, what he wrote, if this application is invalid. So I'm studying, I've got this application I've come up with. I say, okay, this is the way I'm going to apply this passage. I think this is implied, and therefore it's a good application, and this is my application for this. And it's true. This application is valid. I know it's valid, because if this application is not valid, then Paul could have never even written this verse. If Paul writes this verse and this application is not valid, that would be a contradiction. It has to be valid. Now, if you can say that, then you know you got yourself a good application. If you can't say that, then you don't have a valid application. Does that make sense? No? Okay. All right, so let me give you an example. Suppose somebody were teaching Matthew 18:20, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. That's Matthew 18:20. And he's getting ready to apply it. And so he says, here's my application. God is present anytime two or three are gathered, and therefore, there's no real value in having gatherings more than two or three. We don't need to have a church where we have 200 or 300, or even 100, or even 50. There's just no reason to have a church more than three. Church should be, you know, two or three people. And that's good enough. That's not a valid application. That's incorrect. That is not implied by the text. In fact, just the opposite. That text applies just the opposite, because it's Matthew 18. It's about church discipline. The two or three there, this is where two or three are present, there I am with them. Two or three who are the two or three? There's the two or three witnesses that he's talking about in Matthew 18. And what do the two or three witnesses do? If the person doesn't repent, what do the two or three witnesses do?
The church.
Right. They go to the church. Which means they got to go to someone else. Which means two or three is not enough to have a church. You can't have a church with two or three. People who want to have a house church, they got two or three people, that's not enough for a church, because it's not enough for church discipline. In fact, you need even four isn't enough, because you got to have one person to sin, right? To be the person being disciplined. So one person's got to do the sinning, and then the two or three witnesses. And then they got to go tell some body of believers. So it's not a valid application. It's not implied by the text. But we could figure that out, and the way we could figure that out is by applying our test. True or false? Jesus could not have said what he said in Matthew 18:20 if this application were invalid. Well, that's false. Jesus could say that, even if three people is not enough for a church. Therefore, saying, okay, three people is not enough for a church, isn't a valid application. You can't say that's implied by the text if it's possible for this text to stand without it. If it's possible for the text to stand without it, then it's not valid. In order for it to be valid, the text can't stand without it. It would have to be a contradiction. So what's a valid application of that verse? How about this one? When you go to confront someone in the church discipline process and you find yourself about to chicken out, you find yourself about to lose your nerve because you don't want to confront them, and you're thinking, who am I to confront this person? I'm a sinner too. I don't have authority to do this. I'm a nobody. If you're thinking that, don't chicken out. Be courageous, go ahead, because you have the authority of Christ Himself behind you. Is that a valid application of that verse? Yeah, that's valid. Let's apply our test. Can the text stand without it? Suppose that's not even true, what I just said, that you should chicken out, and you don't have the authority of Christ. Well, then what Jesus said isn't even true. So, if what Jesus said is true in that verse, and this application has to work. It has to be true. If Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I am with you, That means we have the authority of Christ and we don't need to chicken out. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, I realize this is, for some reason, it's a hard thing for me to explain, but hopefully that makes sense.
Hopefully it's more about it.
Just think about it this way. You come up with your application, you write it on a piece of paper, and somebody comes and they point to that what you just wrote down, and they say, that application that you just wrote down is not true. Not a valid application. Then you have to be able to say, well, if that's the case, then the verse is wrong. And if you can't say that, then you know you're not applying the Scripture correctly. The application has to be demanded by the verse. That's what I'm trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So number one is accuracy, and that's the accuracy test. Number two principle is relevance. In order for an application to be worthwhile, it has to be not only accurate, but also relevant for the particular listeners. It has to address some area of significance in the person's life that you're teaching. If your application, you teach a passage and then you give this application, therefore, here's the therefore you need to feast at the Lord's banquet table. Well, that by itself means nothing to somebody who hasn't studied that particular figure of speech, feasting at a table. They don't know what that figure means. Then it's irrelevant to them because they don't even know what you're saying. They don't know what it means. They don't know how to apply it to their lives. It carries no meaning. And the more times we utter words that carry no meaning, convey no meaning to the listener, the more boring we are. And it's amazing how often pastors and Bible teachers do that. Say things that carry no meaning to the listener. And depending on your listeners, you know, God blessed Abraham might have no meaning. If they don't know what blessed means, if they don't know what it means for God to bless someone, to them, you know, maybe some people they just heard, that's just what you say when someone sneezes. They don't know what blessed means. Then to say, well, God blessed Abraham, and I hope he blesses you. You're speaking nonsense. You're speaking nothing. You're not communicating anything. And that's boring to listen to. You know, you walk into a university and somebody's giving a lecture on chemistry or something, and you've never taken any chemistry, and he's going on and on about this terminology, every third word you've never even heard of. That's boring because there's no meaning, you know. And that's what a lot of sermons are. Although all the words are common, plain, ordinary, everyday words, but without understanding the significance of the meaning of those words, there's no meaning in the sentences. All right, so the same principle applies to applications that have no meaning. And it applies to applications that have meaning but aren't useful. And it applies to applications that are useful but don't appear to the listener to be useful. If they don't see it as useful, they're going to be bored. They're going to say, well, I don't need it. For example, if the point of your passage is that we ought to avoid teaching heresy, or heresy is, you know, something that we ought to not listen to or not read or something like that. If the people you're teaching are sitting there thinking, I'm not tempted to teach heresy. I've never been tempted to teach heresy in my life. There's no appeal in my heart to do that. I'm tempted to do some things, but not that. You know, then they don't see any connection between what you're saying and where they live. And in order for an application to be useful to people, you have to draw that connection enough for them to where they'll be able to see where they live. You know, how you get from that principle to where they live, and where it is connected, where it does touch them. Well, we'll talk. We'll do a whole lesson just on illustration. How to do illustration? Because that's a great question. Illustration is really important. In fact, when I gave you the abstract principle of the true or false questions, question? This application is invalid. If this application is invalid, then the passage itself is invalid, true or false. I didn't mean anything to anybody. But then when I gave the illustration from Matthew 18:20, then you guys said, oh, okay. So, examples. Let me give you an example of what I just said. The teaching heresy thing. You shouldn't teach heresy. And that's your application, and the people are bored because they don't see any connection in their lives. They don't think they're ever tempted to teach heresy. But then you go on and say, for example, there are some very popular heresies, like, it's okay if you're angry at God. God understands. You're teaching heresy. Well, as soon as you say that, then you got some people maybe in the congregation that are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I have said that. And then you go on to explain, you know, you can't be angry at God unless you think God has done something wrong. And so if you're angry at God, then you're teaching heresy about God because you're saying he can do something wrong. So sometimes heresy is put in orthodox sounding lingo, but if you put it in just regular terms that people have actually things people have said, Christians tend to say, then all of a sudden they can see the application for their life and it's relevant. Or you might take another approach, like, this passage teaches us four principles of dealing with the heretic. That kind of is such an abstraction. A lot of people pick up their pen and write down just because they're used to taking notes, but as soon as they hear a number, like, oh, you're going to do four things, whether it's my number 1, 2, 3, 4, you know. But what is that really? What kind of draw does that have on a typical person's heart? This passage gives us four principles on how to deal with heresy. But what if you say this way? Hey, when you're gathered, you know, you're sitting at the table at lunch at work, and there's people gathered around talking, and somebody pipes up and says, I think all religions basically lead to the same place. You know, they all go to the same God. We all worship the same God. How do you deal with a situation like that? Now, that's the exact same thing. But can you see the difference in saying it the first way and the second way? You say it, here's Paul gives us four ways of dealing with heresy. You know, people are nodding off. What do you do when you're sitting and you describe a situation that they've experienced? And then they're all ears. Yeah, what do I do? Well, let me tell you four things. You know, then you got it. So, or what do you do if you're sitting in a Bible study and all of a sudden one of your friends says something that's just dead wrong? How do you deal with it? Because if you say something, it's going to be awkward, you know? And you don't want them to, you know, feel bad and never try to teach again or something. But on the other hand, feel like it needs to be corrected. And how do you deal with that? Well, that's a situation maybe they've gone through and they want to know the answer. You know? Then you say, well, here, if you follow Jesus' example here, you'll do these four things. You ready? And then you just go and then you listen. So that's what I mean by relevant. A lot of times people use the word relevant in a different way. They talk about relevant preaching, and what they mean is you don't even talk about the Bible. You talk about what people have on their mind already, whether it's biblical or not. And so preachers are preaching, you know, whatever the big popular game show is, and they get their sermon series titled after the game show, you know, or the popular TV series, or, you know, they got a sermon series on, you know, who knows what, Super Bowl or something, and they're talking about the things that people are saying, or just, you know, finances or whatever struggles people are going with. And they're not even talking about Scripture. They're just talking about, they're giving kind of self-help tips about what people are going through. That's not what I mean by relevant preaching. That's what most people mean by relevant preaching. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about show them how what the Bible says is relevant. It's relevant. Everything in the Bible is relevant. You don't have to make it relevant. It's relevant. You just have to show people how it's relevant and speak about it in a way that they can see the relevance. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training in righteousness. That means whatever passage you're teaching is useful for training in righteousness. And if it isn't immediately obvious how it's useful for training in righteousness, then your job is to make it clear how it's useful for training in righteousness. And sometimes the more widely known the principle is understood, the harder it is to show the relevance, actually. One of the hardest things to teach is a passage that says, basically, trust God or love people. Because those are so frequently spoken about that they become cliches in people's minds that, again, have no meaning. They have no meaning because they've turned into a cliche because they've just heard it so many times they forgot. They've stopped thinking about what it actually means. And so it doesn't mean anything. And so as soon as it comes out of your mouth, their minds turn off. You need to love people. And as soon as you say that, everybody says, oh, I learned that in second grade Sunday school. I know this. I know this. I got this. You know, I've got this mastered. And they stop listening. And you got to find a way to get their attention so you don't lose them and say something to them that's not already obvious to them about that. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it means to trust God in all things? I mean, do you know exactly what's the difference between eating a turkey sandwich in faith or eating a turkey sandwich in the flesh? Doing that for the glory of God or doing it not for the glory of God? What does it mean to trust God in the way that you do every single thing in life, like drink a glass of water? Well, now, they're like, well, I guess they didn't cover that one in Sunday school. I'm not so sure what the answer to that one is. And they're interested, you know. So one question to ask yourself is, can you imagine your listeners actually loving God in a greater way this week, greater than they did last week, because of this lesson you're teaching? If last week you sat through this Bible study about your, you know, whatever you're teaching, would you, the next week, love God more? If you were to sit through it. I think a lot of Bible teachers fall into the error of imagining that even though these principles are not helpful, you know, whatever principles they have in their lesson aren't really helpful for them, they'll be helpful to the people because the people aren't as advanced as them. And so a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible teachers, they wouldn't even sit through their own messages because it would just be boring to them because it's all stuff they already know. And yet they expect it to be interesting to the people. And what they don't realize is most of the people already know it too. And it's not interesting to a lot of people. And so I think a good test is it interesting to you? It should be interesting to you. It should be, your message should be something you would want to sit through and you would actually learn stuff from and love God more. Yeah, right. That's the thing is, your applications won't be a little 5-minute add-on at the end, like a lot of times you get with Bible teachers, if you're applying the text in your own life. Because if you're going to apply that text for at least 3 or 4 days, if I'm going to apply a text for 3 or 4 days before I preach it, then I've got to figure out exactly what, not only what it means, but what the application is by Wednesday, you know? And so I'm under the gun. But if you do that, if you're walking it out and it has an impact on your life, then teaching an application is going to be easy. You just tell them how it applies to your own life.
I don't take notes very by the CDs. Sunday before last, I took more notes than I had to hear. There wasn't any message. I was studying you.
Oh.
I was writing down how you were applying the different things. Oh. I was in here trying to see the pattern and, you know, how you address or shift gears. And
that's pretty scary. I've done that too. A lot of times I'll listen to preachers that I benefit a lot from and just try and pick up, okay, what are they doing that is so beneficial to me? And it's useful because sometimes I think, boy, the things I always thought were important for public speaking, that's not what they're doing that's so beneficial. What they're doing that's beneficial is this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I do that a lot. I listen to when I listen to sermons to get ready for my sermon, sometimes I'm listening, you know, I'm listening for help in interpreting it, like I would read a commentary. You know, maybe Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, or somebody's going to say something about this text that's going to open my eyes to some meaning that I didn't see. I'm listening for application. Maybe they've got some ways of applying it, some insights on how it applies, some implications that I hadn't thought of, and that's going to be good. And I'm listening for delivery. How are they saying these things in effective ways? And we'll get a lot into the second half of the class. We'll talk about that. But I, you know, listening to the sermon, you know, before last week when I said, especially in the theological studies, you know, read commentaries, read other books, and listen to sermons. Sermons. That's so important. It's important because, for one thing, you know, you listen to a guy like John MacArthur, you're getting 30 hours worth of study in 1 hour, condensed into 1 hour. And so it's time effective that way. But it's also, you listen to speakers that are effective speakers, and you're getting, it's like reading a commentary on how to preach it, how to say it. And the commentaries aren't much help for that, you know. Mm-hmm. But a good preacher is. And it's amazing the difference in the impact a truth can have if it's stated just slightly different.
Slightly different than just some of the gospel thing.
Well, no, I think that preaching ought to be persuasive. Now, if it's a point of controversy that is a very difficult thing in theology, and half of your people believe one way and the other half believe another way, and it's a secondary, tertiary issue, it's not central to the gospel, then I don't think you should preach a whole sermon on trying to persuade everybody of your view on that particular topic. But something about that topic really is important, and that you should try to persuade them. You know, I'm trying to persuade, last Sunday I was trying to persuade the church to be salt and light. And to go out there and to let their light shine. And whatever things that were preventing them from letting their light shine, I was trying to persuade them to stop doing that and go ahead and let it shine. And stop withdrawing or stop compromising, if they were withdrawing or compromising. And to be excited about shining. And so I think every sermon should be persuasive. It's just that we need to persuade people about the important things and not necessarily, you know, the fine details of theological disputations that come up with arguments on the tertiary issue. So, but yeah, we all preaching, like I said at the beginning, should address the will. If you're trying to persuade them to think or to feel or to do something, whatever it is the passage is calling for.
Yeah, I think... you know, all the preparation and everything, you know, prayer, delivery and everything. But I've experienced watching people be convicted by the Holy Spirit as a result of good, sound teaching. But yet, the person didn't come across as trying to persuade anybody. It's just possibly because of where they were at in the Lord or where they were at in their sin or whatever it was, but it was like a conviction came simply by saying a certain verse.
Yep. Yeah, that can happen.
A verse and it just broke the person.
Yeah. Yeah, that happens all the time. And praise God that happens. Praise God doesn't depend on our delivery 100%. But, on the other hand, we ought to be persuasive in what we're delivering, just simply because if we're not, it brings up the question of whether we really believe it. You know, if I'm teaching something that I'm saying is a life and death issue, spiritual, eternal life and death issue, or it's of some kind of cosmic importance, but I am just really apathetic about how you take it,
mm-hmm.
Then there's a sense in which I'm being inaccurate. I'm lying a little bit about the text because what I'm saying by my body language is this isn't that important. And if the Bible says something is important and my body language says, oh, it's not that important, then I'm not being accurate. I'm actually misrepresenting the text, misrepresenting God. So I think we need to be animated, not anything fake, you know, not something that we work up, has some sort of, people can see through that in an instant. I mean, they can see.
Come across.
Theatrics.
Sell something.
Yeah. If you're a used car salesman in this pulpit, people can spot that. But if you just, I mean, you can just tell when somebody really believes something. If somebody's big time, die hard Saints fan, and they're trying to convince you that the Saints are better than the Colts, if they really are earnest about it, that you can tell that they how much they care by. They're not just giving you a lecture and giving you 5 points or something. They're in your face about it. They're raising their voice and everything because that's something they really care about. And you can tell. You send signals to the congregation about how important some things are by your level of earnestness. That's why I don't like guys that are just always intense. Every single thing they say is intense. Every single thing they say is loud and big and important. And, I like to... I was talking to a friend of mine who was trying to explain this principle to him because everything he says with the same level of authority. He's so dogmatic. He's dogmatic on absolutely everything he says. And sometimes he's talking about something he doesn't really know what he's talking about. He has an idea that it's one way, and he thinks it's probably one way, and he just states that just as emphatically as something that he's so sure of he would die for. And I was trying to explain to him, it's dishonest. Number one, it's dishonest. And number two, it's unloving. Because it doesn't help the listener discern how sure you are. It comes from insecurity and pride. I don't want to seem like I don't know for sure the answer. I don't want to appear to be maybe wrong. And I don't want to seem wishy-washy, and so I'm just going to be dogmatic about every single thing I say. And you ask me about something, let me tell you the bottom line on that thing. Let me tell you the bottom line on this topic. You've been in conversations with people that they got the bottom line on everything, And those are just prideful people, and they're not helpful. One of the things I loved in seminary about the scholars, the professors who were real scholars, is they're so careful about not ever overstating. In fact, they understate everything. In fact, I think they do that too much, honestly. But that's kind of the thing that you need to do in the academic world is you got to understate everything as far as how certain you are of it. So if they're like what I would consider like 97% sure of something, then they'll say, well, maybe this is true. And if they're 98% sure, they'll say, well, this is probably true. whereas you and I, if we're anything above 80, we're saying it's true. So that's kind of the way they are. But the thing that I love about that is you're listening to them, and in the rare instances, if they ever look at you and say, yes, this is true, no question, then you can take that to the bank.
God spoke.
Right, yeah. I mean, they never say that hardly ever, but if they ever do, boy, you can take. And that's useful. That's useful. And so I try and be useful to the congregation. I try and have a persona that indicates how sure I am of something. So sometimes I'll raise my voice in a kind of a question mark kind of a tone on purpose. So I'll say, I think I think it's fair to say that this is saying this. That's one way to state something. Or you could say, what that means is this. And people that say otherwise are wrong. Now, those are two totally different approaches. And I don't want to always take that second approach. And I don't want to always take the first approach either. I want to say some things like, I think it's fair to say, I'm pretty sure that what this is saying, or I take this to mean, no doubt what Jesus means here is, those are all, there's a little wiggle room there. No doubt means, maybe someone might disagree there, but I think that And then when I say that, I'm being honest with people. There is a little bit of question mark here. And then when I come along and say, well, agape does not mean commitment alone. It has to do with emotion, too. When I say that, and I just say it dogmatically, and I'm not giving any ifs, ands, or buts, then it has a lot more power if I don't say everything that way. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think by our mannerisms, we should communicate to people how sure things are. And it helps them. Because your listeners, they don't have time to check up on all your study. They're not going to be able to look up all the Greek words and check your homework and see if you did your homework and see if you got it all right. Some of them will do that, but most of them won't. Most of them are just going to decide how much they trust you. And once they trust you, then when you say something dogmatically, they're just going to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some things that I'm going to preach that I don't want people to just 100% believe no matter what. I want them to kind of tentatively believe that, but be open. Just in case I'm wrong, you know. And so I'll say that in a soft way. So.
You're speaking on something
inviting.
Yeah,
especially since Paul's answer to that question was essentially yes. He says, yeah, except for these chains, I wish you were just like me. You know.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Except for these chains.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's persuasion is good, but just use it wisely.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Be really persuasive on the really important things, and don't spend your nickel too. You know, you got a certain amount of influence with people, and don't spend it on the small stuff. Spend it on the big stuff. All right, so I'm going to give some examples of proper and improper applications so that we can make this practical. Example number one: Paul called Timothy to drink wine in 1 Timothy 5:23. The meaning of that passage is that Timothy was to use wine in a medicinal way. That's the meaning. That's the, you know, you go through the whole study, your exegesis and application, and you find out, or interpretation, and you find out, okay, that's how this is to be interpreted. That's what the passage means. Now, how am I going to apply it? Let me give you six possible applications. Number one, the use of medicine is appropriate and wise for the Christian. So, Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake in a medicinal way. That's the meaning of the text. Therefore, here comes my application, therefore, it's appropriate and wise for a Christian to use medicine. Medicine's okay. That's application number one. So, you know, if you're in the mission field if you go to the doctor, it's not a lack of faith to go to the doctor. Some people say, you shouldn't take that medicine. You should trust God to heal you. No, it's not. It's not a lack of faith to use medicine. It's okay to use medicine. That's application number one. Number two, a good strategy for evangelism is to go into bars, establish friendships, share the gospel, even if that means spending some time drinking with the person in order to establish a friendship. I mean, that's just going to the bars. Jesus hung out with sinners and you know, drunkards and stuff. And so go into the bars and hang out with the drinkers and maybe drink some alcohol yourself and win some friends and then share the gospel. Because, you know, there's nothing wrong with drinking because Paul told Timothy to drink. That's application number two. Application number three. It is appropriate for a Christian to seek relief from suffering.
What is that?
It's appropriate to seek relief when you're suffering. If you're suffering, it's okay. Suppose you got a really bad headache, and you think, well, I'd like to take an aspirin, but maybe God wants me to learn perseverance. So I shouldn't seek relief. Maybe I should just stay in this pain. Should we remain in pain, or is it okay to... You know, if suffering is good... What if somebody told you, consider it all joy when you suffer, you know, persecution or trials of many kinds? If you consider it all joy, if it's good, if it's a gift, if it's a blessing, then why would you seek relief? Why would you pray for God to take your flu away if the flu is benefiting you spiritually? And but this text shows us, no, it's okay to seek relief. If you got a stomach ache, go ahead and try and get some relief from the suffering. Even though the suffering benefits your faith, go ahead and seek relief. It's okay. That's application number three. Application number four. It is appropriate to seek healing through natural means. It doesn't have to be always through supernatural means. You don't have to have a miraculous healing of your stomach. It's okay to just seek healing through taking some medicine. Okay? That's kind of like first one. Application number five. It's not wrong for a Christian to go to a party and drink as long as he doesn't get drunk. As long as you don't get drunk, it's okay to drink alcohol. That's application number five. It's okay to drink. And application number six, believers should take care of their bodies. Reasonable care of their bodies. When possible, you should take care of yourself. Okay? Go ahead and take care of yourself physically. Now, let's apply the accuracy test to each one of those. See if we can do it. Number one, and I'll just tell you what my conclusion is. I think number one is valid. The use of medicine is okay. And it's because of the accuracy test. If the use of medicine were not okay, Paul could not have said that to Timothy. If the use of medicine is wrong, then Paul shouldn't have ever said that to Timothy. You see that? So we know this is a good, a valid application. Because Paul was telling Timothy to use medicine. All right, number two, good strategy for evangelism, go into bars and drink with people in order to win friends. Is that a good strategy for evangelism? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But this text, we're not asking the question if that's a good strategy or not. We're only asking the question, is that a valid application for this text? And the answer is, no, it's not valid, because even if it's wrong, even if that's a bad strategy for evangelism, Paul still could have said this to Timothy. See that? Therefore, it's not a valid application because it has nothing to do with the text.
Mm-hmm.
It could be good or bad, and this text could still stand. Therefore, it doesn't have anything to do with the text. And so it's not a valid application. Number three, is it appropriate for a Christian to seek relief from suffering? It is appropriate to seek relief. It's okay to seek relief if you're suffering. You got a stomach ache, it's okay to seek relief. Is that valid or invalid? Valid, right? Yeah, because if it were bad to seek relief, then Paul could never have said this to Timothy. The passage would be wrong. All right? Number four, is it appropriate to seek healing through natural means? Valid, right? Same reason. Number five, it's not wrong. It's okay to go to a Christian party and drink as long as you don't get drunk. Right. That's not a valid application. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not true, but whether it's true or not has nothing to do with the passage. The passage could stand whether that's true or false. Believers should take reasonable care of their bodies when possible. I think it's valid. Otherwise, why would he tell Timothy to take care of his body? So, all right.
This one is down.
Yeah, I think this one is down.
What would you say about five again?
Five is not valid because, you know, if the application is, it's okay to go to the party and drink. Now turn it around. If it's not okay to go to the party and drink, does that mean that the verse is wrong? That Paul was wrong? No. Paul could still say that to Timothy regardless of whether it's right to go to a party and drink. Therefore, it has nothing to do with the passage, which means it's not a valid application.
Hmm.
Now, is it okay to go to a party and drink? Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's just not addressed by that passage. So, all right, we'll try another one. Example number two, Exodus 23:19. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that's what the text says. We do our study, and suppose after doing our study, we come up with this interpretation. Cooking a goat in its mother's milk was a pagan superstitious practice. The meaning of the passage is that God does not want his people indulging in superstition or paganism. That's the... Now, maybe you don't agree that that's the interpretation, but let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just assume that's the correct interpretation, okay? Now, let's let me give you two applications. Number one, therefore, you're preaching this text, you're preaching Exodus 23:19, and you come up with this interpretation. You say, here's what it means. It means God doesn't want his people indulging in superstition and paganism. Therefore, here comes the application. Superstitious rituals are not harmless. They're bad. They're wrong. They're harmful. Shouldn't do them. And application number two. God wants clear distinctions between his people and the world. He wants there to be clear distinctions. I think both of those are valid applications from that text. But maybe they're accurate, but maybe they're not especially relevant until I show some people where maybe they've done this or been tempted to do this. So I say, I don't think it's right to go and participate in an ecumenical prayer service. They need to be separated from the world. When you say that, you know, they're fine, if, you know, as long as you're talking about boiling goats and doing weird, you know, superstitious stuff. But then when you say, I don't think you should go to an ecumenical prayer service, and all of a sudden, wait, you know, there's, get together with the Catholics and, you know, the Episcopalians, Methodists, and Unitarians, and we all pray and get together in a big united. What's wrong with that? I mean, that's unity. That's brotherhood and love. And so you might have their attention there if they think that way. So you try and find, you know, things that are problematic. You maybe don't have a lot of people in your congregation that are going to seances, you know, but maybe you do have some that are kind of open to the ecumenism. How about this as an application? It's a sin to even set foot in a place where occultic practices were held. I don't think that's valid. Just because God doesn't want his people involved, you know, engaging in paganism and superstition, doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong to set foot in a place, in a building that, where those practices were held. Depends on why you're setting foot in a building. That application could be true or false, and Jesus, and God still could have said the thing about don't cook the young goats in his mother's milk. Or, someone that says, we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a pagan holiday. Easter, pagan holiday. Shouldn't celebrate. God doesn't want his people involved in paganism. I would say that's invalid, because there's a way to celebrate the holiday without being involved in paganism. All right, a third example, one more example. Well, they're not necessarily relevant. I mean, you, depending on who you're talking to, they might not. Some, you know, I might say that to the youth group, and they'd be just thinking their eyes glazing over. You know, so what is that? Although, if you're talking to some people that are a little bit more theologically astute, maybe those. Just saying that would be relevant. Maybe a bunch of seminary students, they would hear that and say, uh-huh, yeah. That, you know, so it kind of depends on who you're talking to, whether it's relevant. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's hundreds of different possible ways to apply each text. You don't have to come up with every possible application. People have been applying each text in the Scripture for 2,000 years, you know, in the New Testament, and longer than that, the Old Testament, and people are still coming up with fresh interpretations. You know, there's interpretations. I mean, I might preach about, you know, apply a biblical principle to talking on the cell phone at dinner time as a guest to someone's house. As you're over for dinner and your phone rings and you answer the phone, you're sitting there talking on your cell phone the whole time during dinner. I might apply some biblical principle to that practice. Now, in 2,000 years of church history, nobody's ever applied that passage to cell phones until the last, you know, 20 years or whatever, how long it's been cell phones. And so, there's no end to the different applications of Scripture. There's millions of them. And you just pick the ones that are the most pressing for your students. All right, so example number three, Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does. The correct meaning or interpretation of the passage is that God's word leaves nothing out that should be included and includes nothing that should be left out. God never misleads by saying too much, and he never misleads by saying too little, and his actions are always faithful and good. And nothing he does ever contradicts anything he's ever done before, and all of his actions are in perfect harmony with all of his words. That's what I think the verse means. Now let me give three applications. One, we can trust his word, God's word, completely. We never have to use discernment or make any kind of judgment about whether what he has said is accurate or useful or anything other than perfect. Application number two, since our senses can deceive and his word can't, God's word is more trustworthy even than our senses. What God says is more true and more real than what we feel with our hands and feet, see with our eyes, and hear with our ears. And number three, the proper response to these truths is exuberant, energetic, musical praise. And that's from the rest of the context of Psalm 33. And so, the listener should respond by finding a way to develop a manner of thinking that focuses on those truths about God in such a way that they generate faith and joy. So, hopefully those examples can just kind of give you an idea of how to apply. All right. Got a minute and a half in case you have any questions about application.
The seven ways
that things we're responsible for that we have some level of control over. Actions, words, thoughts, will, motives, affections, and attitudes.
Trying to change
at least one of those.
One.
Yeah. Because every verse in the Bible, every passage in the Bible is addressing at least one of those, and usually several.
Well, I'm fine, but someone out there has got a problem.
Yep. If Jesus says, I am the light of the world, then I'm thinking at least the number three, thoughts. There might be someone out there that's thinking of Jesus in a way that's different from being the light of the world, and I need to correct those thoughts with my sermon.
Okay, the homework is come up with applications. You finish up all your theological studies, if you haven't finished the theological studies, and then do come up with whatever your applications are going to be. So, do we want to meet next week? Feel like you can do that in a week? Do you want 2 weeks again? You like the 2 weeks?
All
right, we'll do 2 weeks then. Come up with applications 2 weeks, next 2 weeks.
Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for giving us insights into how to teach it, and thank you for calling us to be teachers at one level or another, always, either to our wives or our children or friends, or sometimes to larger groups, whatever you've called us to do in our teaching, Lord. Let us become more and more skilled at it, in applying your word, not just in our teaching, but in our own hearts. Lord, let us excel. There's such a need for application of your word and serious effort into being careful to apply it the right way. Lord, help us. Pray this in your name.